How's everyone doing this morning? Everyone doing okay? I know how you feel, Jobin. No one responds. Well, I want to apologize in advance. You are stuck with me today, Wednesday, and next Sunday. So I hope that you can endure. I'll pray for you. Well, we're going to be in Psalm 118 today, Wednesday, and Sunday. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I'm going to ask you to open up to Psalm 118. We're going to look at the first 29 verses today and Wednesday, and then we'll spend Sunday looking at a New Testament response to Psalm 118. So we'll spend today and Wednesday breaking up those 29 verses at about the halfway point, and then we'll look at the New Testament's understanding of Psalm 118. Well, in the year 1745, a pastor by the name of Louis Rang was captured and sentenced to die in France. Not shortly thereafter, for whatever reason, he was offered release from prison under one stipulation: renounce Christ and renounce your faith. He rejected that offer and was sentenced to death by hanging. And as he was being led to the scaffold moments before his death, the story goes that he was singing the following words: here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. A few weeks later, in the same area, another pastor was arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was said when the officers came to take him from prison to be hanged, he responded by saying the same words: here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. 17 years later, again in the same location, another pastor was martyred. And as he was about to be hanged, he chanted, here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. The three pastors that were led to their death were all alluding to Psalm 118. And in particular, Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118 has been stored up in the hearts of believers for centuries, and even going back millennia. And some of them held it so dear that they were willing to chant the words of this psalm as they were being put to their death. Martin Luther said, of all of the psalms, Psalm 118 was his own beloved psalm. Now, it was actually his favorite psalm out of all of the psalms. Martin Luther said about it that this psalm had helped him out of troubles of which neither emperor nor king nor any other man on earth could have helped him. I think that's worth repeating. Martin Luther said of Psalm 118 that it had helped him out of troubles of which neither emperor nor king nor any other man on earth could have helped him. He goes on to say that Psalm 118 is dearer to me than all the wealth and honor of the power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is overlooked a lot of times because what comes right after? Oh yeah, Psalm 119, this giant psalm of 176 verses. Let us not overlook this psalm over this week as we study it verse by verse. Now, who is the author of the psalm? If you look, it doesn't tell us. We really don't have any indication as far as names or specific events that are mentioned throughout these 29 verses. The majority view of scholarship, however, is that King David is responsible for this psalm. Shocker, right? He wrote one of the psalms. He doesn't identify himself by name. However, this psalm has Davidic flavor and vibe all over it. The one who has power and authority is the central human character. A military victor is portrayed, most likely King David. One commentator says that of Psalm 118, it partakes of David's spirit and everywhere shows the hand of a master. Psalm 118 is a masterpiece. This psalm is rich in Jewish tradition. It's rich in Jewish history. Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel. In fact, it's part of the Egyptian Hallel, the Psalms of Praise, beginning in Psalm 113 and working its way through Psalm 118. It's interesting to read about the Jewish history behind this psalm. It was recited and chanted at Old Testament festivals. The Feast of Tabernacles would be one. But most importantly, and this will factor into what we're discussing next Sunday, most importantly, the psalm was recited and chanted at Passover. At Passover. It actually took priority at Passover. It's an Egyptian Hallel, as I already mentioned. And it pertains to the Israelites being taken out of slavery in Egypt. And then it really culminates with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, which we know as Passover. One last point to mention before we move on. Psalm 118 was sung on Passover at the sacrificing of the lamb and also at the meal. So let that time frame sink in. Let that time period sink in. How did the Jews view Psalm 118? They linked it up with Passover. We'll see more of that on Sunday. Now, the immediate historical context and the historical situation is a little bit foggy. In fact, it's almost difficult to discern what particular time period this was written. It's impossible to be dogmatic. We do not know for sure. But let me give you a general bird's eye view of what's going on in these 29 verses to help set the stage for you. King David most likely is describing being surrounded by enemies, being surrounded by the nations. Yet God prevails, and David writes as a response to God's victory against the nations. David calls upon the nation of Israel to respond by praising and worshiping and honoring God for the deliverance which God bestowed. This is a communal procession, some people would say, of praise that indicates with David taking the people to the temple of God. Now, I don't believe that Psalm 118 is talking about a specific instance. Instead, I think David is pulling back and he is writing about God working generally in his life and the nation of Israel. He's writing to display the glory of God in delivering the nation from the enemies. Look at Psalm 118 and let me set before your eyes from the outset the theme of this great chapter. Verse 1, we give thanks to the Lord for he is good. for his loving kindness is everlasting. Go to verse 29, the last verse in Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 1 and verse 29 provide bookends for this psalm, but they also provide the theme for Psalm 118. In fact, you will find for his loving kindness is everlasting 5 times in this psalm. David isn't the priority, God is. David's character isn't the priority, God's attributes are the priority. And namely, God's goodness, but a branch of that, out of God's goodness, flows his loving kindness. Now, this is what the book of Psalms does, though. It has been said that no other book of the New Testament and the Old Testament elevates God as high as the book of Psalms. What greater subject is there than studying God? What greater thought is there than having a thought about God? What better exercise for you and I this morning than to think upon and contemplate the God of the Bible? Who better to know than God? Well, there's no place in the scripture that explains it and magnifies and glorifies God better than the book of Psalms. Calvin says that man's two greatest needs are to know self and to know God. If you'll go with me on this journey today, Wednesday, and Sunday, you will know God better. Not because of what I have said, but because you will understand Psalm 118 that magnifies the God that we worship. And just a practical note before we get into the text, your worldview and my worldview is directly linked to our knowledge and understanding of God. Is it not? What you and I think about this world and how you and I live in this culture is directly linked to what we know and think and understand about God. So will we know God better after we're done studying Psalm 118? Absolutely. But we need to frame our biblical worldview based on what we see of God in Psalm 118. As we walk out these doors, that's the mindset that we take when we leave. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work," and here's what I want you to see, "and increasing in the knowledge of God." It's a challenge for you and I to set ourselves at the feet of God and to learn about him as David lays out these 29 verses. Now, there's an interesting word here that you saw in verse 1 and verse 29. It's translated loving kindness in the NASB, but it's the Hebrew word hesed. Now, you're more familiar with this word than you may think, and as long as I can remember our pastor translating this word, he deviates from the normal translation of the NAS where we have loving kindness, and he translates it steadfast love. How many of us recognize that a little bit? Okay, I can only go so deep with the Hebrew here. Our local Hebraist back here, Josh Sherrill, can explain this a little more after the service. But translation teams have a difficult time translating this word, and you can see this with our English translations. The NASB translates it loving kindness. The New King James translates it mercy. The NIV translates it love. The Holman translates it faithful love. The ESV translates it steadfast love. Pennington translates it steadfast love. And some commentators even argue that you could translate it loyal love. The Message translation doesn't even have it, okay? I'm kidding, it does. But what I want us to understand about this particular Hebrew word, and I'm not trying to bore you with this, we must understand that this word has a strong relational aspect. So when we talk about God's steadfast love, when we talk about his loving kindness, it's not some detached definition of God's attributes or his character. In fact, it's the exact opposite of that. It's heavily relational. So when David talks about God's steadfast love enduring forever, there's intimacy involved with that. If you are in Christ right now, you are experiencing God's steadfast love intimately. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we learn basically from the time we're able to walk that God loves you, and we understand that on an elementary level, but how profound is it to really think about the depths of our Creator God, who intimately, steadfastly, and loyally loves you, not for a small time frame, but for all of eternity. We could just think about that for the rest of our time this morning. Do not miss that aspect of God's steadfast love. It is highly relational. Isaiah 54, verse 10 says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness or my steadfast love will not be removed from you." Have you ever thought for a moment that God's love may be removed from your life? Have you ever struggled before that, thinking because of your sin that God somehow does not love you like he first loved you when he saved you? That's not the case with God's steadfast love. This is a relationship that cannot be broken for all of eternity. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Psalm 136 mentions God's steadfast love over 20 times. So not only does this play a prominent role in the role in Psalm 118, it's almost as if you could turn every page of Scripture and in some way, shape, or form, you could find your way back to God's steadfast love. Psalm 118 is a call to worship God, and it's a call to worship God because of this love. So in Psalm 118, we find 8 features of God's steadfast love, so you will be confident that no matter the situation you are in, and you will be in, that God's love for you endures and will be with you every step of the way. You realize that, Christian? If you truly are in Christ, no matter what you face in the coming day, weeks, months, years, God's steadfast love will be right next to you, walking with you every single step of the way. Point number one, his steadfast love is everlasting. His steadfast love is everlasting. Now we're going to talk about 2 points, maybe 3 this morning, another 4 or 5 on Wednesday, and then we're going to save one final point next Sunday. God's steadfast love is everlasting. You follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness or steadfast love is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love is everlasting. The introductory portion of this psalm is a call to worship the one true God. It's a call to express wholehearted worship to the one true God. It's a communal praise. Notice here how it begins. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Notice how this is God-centered. It's God exalting. David is writing this with a sense of awe, with a sense of wonder. Notice in verse 1, Lord, in all capital letters, you know this. It's the official name of God taken from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. Almost 30 times in Psalm 118, David refers to God by his official name. Yahweh. Jehovah. Give thanks to Yahweh. Give thanks to Jehovah. Now, the idea here is to throw or to cast or to shoot arrows towards God. To throw your thanksgiving towards God. To shoot arrows of thanksgiving towards God. Now, a couple years ago, my wife and I were at one of our friends' houses in Justin. And he and his son had out a bow and arrow. I've never shot a bow and arrow. So I decided it would be a good time to go back into their backyard, and they have a field, and to get a hold of that thing and to be a man and to shoot a bow and arrow. It didn't work out too well. I shot the arrow straight down into the ground, and I kid you not, we could not find it. It is still there to this day. Was that before we were married, or? I think it was. I repented in sackcloth and ash, just hoping my wife would still think I was manly. That arrow went straight down. That illustration should be used in the exact opposite way when we're talking about giving our praise and thanks to God. We want to shoot arrows of thanksgiving straight up to God, not right into the ground like I did on that dreadful day. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 real quick. Now let's expand this a little bit more. Casting your thanks to God. I mean, have you ever thought of it that way? I really haven't, but that's what the language entails. Hebrews chapter 13, at the end of this glorious book that deals with the supremacy of Christ, the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his audience to pursue godliness, to live in a manner that would be above reproach and Christ honoring. If you go to Hebrews 13, verse 15, Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Not a one-time deal, but continually. So what is this? That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's exactly what's going on in Psalm 118, verse 1. Praise and thanks to God because he is good. Notice verse 16, and then we'll move back to Psalm 118. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Every time you give thanks to God, he is pleased. Again, on the one hand, extremely elementary, but on the other hand, so profound. You can give God thanks, and he is pleased over what you are doing. absolutely astonishing. Spurgeon says, if we cannot give God anything else, let us at any rate give him our thanks. You know, a lot of times, the only time I'm giving God thanks is if I get a green light as opposed to a red light. Like this morning, I got every green light. It's amazing. But to talk about deeper things and issues that really matter, how often are we honestly giving thanks to God? He wants it, and he's pleased in it. Again, let this be a challenge for us to do so. Let's turn back to Psalm 118. What are we giving thanks to God about? Well, the text in verse 1 tells us, for he is good. The psalmist urges the people of God to give thanks to God because of his goodness. His goodness in essence, his nature, his character, his works, etc., etc., etc. God's goodness is an essential component of his character. He didn't become good, he's always been good. This is who God is. And this is why David starts off by asking to thank God for his goodness. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "You are good and do good." You'll remember back to a story in the Gospels. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus Christ, and in their conversation, at one point, Jesus responds by saying, "There is no one good but God." And that is so true. Only God is good. In the 7th century, a man by the name of John of Damascus said of God's goodness that God's goodness corresponds with, yet transcends the best conceptions of moral good of which we are capable. If you're really to sit back and think about God's goodness and compare that with your own goodness or my goodness, there is no what? There just is no comparison. God transcends what our minds can even think about what is really good. And we can barely scratch the surface when trying to grasp his infinite and unchanging goodness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But as I said previously, the heartbeat of Psalm 118 isn't about God's goodness, but it's about a nuance of his goodness, his hesed, his steadfast love. God's steadfast love cannot change. His steadfast love is everlasting, and he will continue to be faithful to the end. Now notice verse 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2, "Oh, let Israel say." Verse 3, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say." Verse 4, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say." David here is summoning all of Israel. He's summoning all of the nation of Israel. He's calling the house of Aaron. He's calling the Levitical priesthood. He's calling on those who fear the Lord. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and the Gentiles are called God-fearers, most likely what David is talking about here. He's calling all fellow brothers and sisters who believe and trust in the one true God. He's calling all of them to come together corporately and worship God for his steadfast love. Now, this isn't a nonchalant call, by the way. Hey, just come over whenever you want. This is a plea. He is begging and pleading to worship God. All the sons of Abraham worship God. All the Levites worship God. And all those who fear God worship God. He moves from individual to corporate worship. Let that be an example for us. We should come here and corporately worship God. But when we aren't here, we need to individually worship God. That's what David's doing. He's individually worshiping the one true God, and then he's calling everybody to come together to praise God for who he is. Spurgeon says, "The best of earthly joys pass away, and even the world itself grows old and hastens to decay, but there is no change in the mercy of God." So Psalm 118 burst onto the scene with a call to worship and a call to give thanks to God for his steadfast love. And not a temporary love, as I've said, but an eternal steadfast love. But there's another feature to God's steadfast love that comes oozing out of the following verses, and that is that God's steadfast love protects. God's steadfast love protects. You follow along as I read verses 5 through 9. David goes on. "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." I love David's vulnerability here. I love the fact that in the midst of calling for corporate worship, he steps back from that and he is being vulnerable, exposing his innermost thoughts and his innermost being, even his innermost feelings. His emotions are being poured out to the one true God as he is vaguely recalling his experiences throughout the past. Notice here in verse 5, "From my distress I called upon the Lord." Notice it, as he's going to build his case here, he's not talking about a wonderful example of something good that was taking place in his life, or an easy time. He says, no, from my distress, I called upon the Lord. Think of when you most call upon God. Is it when everything is going good, everything is going well? Or is it only in distress? I think David did it so often that it was just natural for him during any time of his life to call upon God. The word distress here means restricted. It also means a claustrophobic experience. Claustrophobia, anybody in here have difficulties with that? A few? Okay. Praying for you. No, I do too, I guess. I don't really know. David is describing a restricted experience. A claustrophobic experience, one where he feels compressed and tied down and weighed down. But what does he do? He calls on the name of the Lord. During distress, during affliction, during hardship, he calls on God. Now again, as I said, we don't exactly know what David is referring to here. Possibly oppressive enemies that have surrounded him and want to wipe out his reign and rule and the nation. We don't know exactly, but it was bad enough where David mentions that he is distressed, but his response to the distress is to call out to God. Now, I want us to think here practically. Name one person that can handle a distressful situation better than God. That's a good answer. There is none. Name one person that can give better instruction during that distress than God. Name one book that can describe and explain how to handle oneself during that distress. Name one person that can work in your mind and your heart better than the Holy Spirit. Name one person whose love supersedes God's steadfast love during that distress. That's the connection that I don't want us to miss. David is distressed, but what's he relying on? God's eternal steadfast love that will not fade. We're not just talking about David's distress and what he's dealing with. David's mentioning his distress so he can magnify God and his steadfast love. During that time, who's walking along with him? It's God. That's just God's nature. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. Now you have to see this. Go back to Psalm 3. Go to Psalm 3. This isn't just a one-time deal. David wasn't just feeling good as he's writing Psalm 118 and says, look, I'm going to call upon God this time, and that's it. Well, if you go back to Psalm 3, go down to verse 4, David says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Go to Psalm 4, verse 1, David again. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Answer me when I call. Go down to verse 3, the second half of verse 3. The Lord hears when I call to him. Go to Psalm 5. We're doing this all the way through Psalm 150, by the way. Kidding. Psalm 5, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. This was a pattern of David's life. Even in the midst of his sin, even in the midst of his shortcomings, even in the midst of his distress, David calls upon God. I want this to be second nature for us. I want this to be second nature for me. No matter the situation, I ought to go to God first. Now, as I've been preparing for these messages, I almost just wanted to skip over that part because I'm so guilty of not going to God first. The majority of the time, it's not my initial reaction. But we see it oh so often from David. This is just what he does. He comes to God weeping. He comes to God crying. He comes to God praising him. He comes to God with anything. Go to Psalm 6, verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Look at verse 9. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Again, how profound is this? You and I, right now, can go to the God of the universe for anything. And there he is waiting with his steadfast love. And there he is pleased with you when you come to him. Go back to 118. From my distress, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Guys, this is what God does. God listens, God hears, God responds. God hears the cry of his people. He will hear your cry. And he'll take it one step further. He will respond. Notice what David does here. Verse 5, distress. Remember being compressed and weighed upon, claustrophobic experience. The second part of that verse, it says that the Lord answered and set me in a large place. It literally means to be wide. David was taken out of that distress, out of that tight situation, and set in a wide place. You see the difference? When you come to God, what does God do? He may not necessarily change that circumstance, but he will change your what? Yeah, your mind and your heart, where you felt like you were enclosed. Now you're freely walking in a wide place. Look at verse 6. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. God is the highest in rank. Is he not? He has no equal. He is unmatched. No one has his power, not even Satan or demons. This is why David goes on and on and on. Look at verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Refuge means to flee for protection, to put your trust in. What man can provide more safety than God? What prince, king, government official, president, what law? What is there that can provide more security and more assurance and more safety than God? You see, David cried out to God because he knew God to be good, verse 1. And he knew God to be a bestower of steadfast love, even in distress. Guys, this is why the psalmist speaks so often of God being a refuge, God being a fortress, a stronghold, a protector. Our mighty fortress is our God, the great hymn says. One commentator says, it is a reminder to believers that no matter how serious the crisis may be, they may trust in the Lord who is for them. Hear that again. It is a reminder to believers. It is a reminder to you and I that no matter how serious the crisis may be, Now, I don't know everybody in here personally to the extent of knowing every detail in your life, but it's safe to say at some point in the past, right now, or in the future, you will be going through a serious crisis. The initial reaction has to be to go back to God first. It's a reminder to believers that no matter how serious the crisis, they must trust in the Lord who is for them. I want to continue with one more point this morning, and then we will wrap things up. A third aspect or a third feature of God's steadfast love, his steadfast love is mighty. His steadfast love is mighty. David continues in Psalm 118 in crescendo-like fashion. He's building the intensity of his argument. Look at verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Verse 11, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. I mean, David's making it clear he's surrounded. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Four times in three verses, David mentions that his enemies have surrounded him. And then to intensify that, verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. It's really not a situation that any of us want to be in, unless the end result is multiple jars of honey, which someone at Countryside brought up here and donated last week. And I've been eating it all week. I love honey. But this is not what David's talking about here. All the nations have surrounded him, and they have surrounded him like bees. But notice, three times David responds by saying, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. David is confident that Yahweh is in charge. He's confident that Yahweh rescues. He's confident that Yahweh delivers. But this is all based on what? Verse 1, verse 29, that God's steadfast love endures. It's a mighty steadfast love. It's a love that is so mighty and so powerful that it cannot be conquered by anybody that's in opposition to God. How bad was it for David initially? Look at verse 13. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. Now, this is reminiscent of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he lists all of the sufferings that he's going through. And he's basically on his deathbed. This is David here too, verse 13. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. The verb for push here occurs seven times in the Old Testament. It has the idea of pushing over a wall. The language speaks of intense wall pushing. The enemies are pressing in, they're pushing in on David, and he is falling. But notice, stay with me here. But the Lord helped me. Why? Why did God do this? Why would God interject here? Well, David explains it. Look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is what God does for his people. Guys, and don't think, well, I'm not King David. But you are in God. You are in Christ. This isn't some special treatment that only David gets. Now, I think sometimes we look at the biblical figures, biblical characters, and we're like, oh, I mean, I get that. I understand why God treated David that way. But guys, these truths are also same for you and I, if you are in God, if you are the follower of the one true God. Look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength, the song, and he has become my salvation. This is a direct quote from Exodus 15:2, where it says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now there's a little sub point here that I want you to think of. Notice during this distress, not only is David calling upon the Lord, but where's his mind going? It's going back to previous revelation. It's going back to what was previously written in the book of the law. And here, David quotes from Exodus 15. Yeah, we cry out to God, but then we need to go to God's word to see his promises. It's exactly what David's doing. Continue with me in verse 15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. What's going on with God's right hand here? David keeps talking about it. Well, does God actually have a right hand? Well, no, we know he does not. Plenty of scriptures tell us that God is invisible. This is an anthropomorphic term, human words to describe God. David is describing God this way, not because he thinks that God actually has a hand that he's just going to drop down on his head. No, he understands that the right hand of the Lord signifies power and strength and might. Nothing can thwart the hand of God. David is 100% confident that the mighty hand of God can topple any nation that is surrounding and impressing and encompassing him. God sustained David during this time for a purpose. And here's where we're going to end. Look at verse 17. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The preservation of David and the nation was primarily so the name of the Lord could be magnified. So the works of God could be told for the glory of God. But listen, but in particular, God's steadfast love. The point of David writing this psalm is to not talk about how he got out of a situation, but it's to talk about God's faithfulness in that situation, namely his steadfast love that endures forever for his people. With David in particular. God's steadfast love is only reserved for those who are in Christ. It is true that God does love all people. The scripture is clear of that. But God has a special and specific love that he bestows on his people, namely those who have repented and believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. His loyal love, his relational love is yours if you are in Christ this morning. But if you are not in Christ, this steadfast love isn't yours, but it can be. But it comes with a cost. And the cost is that you have to acknowledge that God is holy and that you are not. And that God is sinless and spotless and that you are full of sin. If you acknowledge God in that way and you acknowledge self in that way and you turn from your own sin and you throw yourself upon the God of Psalm 118 in the face of Jesus Christ, you will be saved and his steadfast love will be set upon your heart, your mind, and your life through all of eternity. And don't think that that steadfast love will end with your death. Oh no. As soon as you are resurrected and receive that glorified body and are in the presence of Christ for all of eternity, guess what's right there walking with you in heaven? God's eternal steadfast love. Let's pray. God, your goodness is ever before us. We want to follow suit with David as we give you thanks because of your goodness. And within your goodness, we see your steadfast love that absolutely grips us, and we pray that it continues to do so in the coming weeks. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your spirit, which illuminates it and teaches it to us. Help us honor you. Help us praise you. Help us give you thanks because you are worthy. In your son's name that we pray. Amen.